Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Fireside Room, Albert Kruger is speaking on revival, Pentecostalism in America. So let's listen in on Albert Kruger.
Lord God, you are doing wondrous things in our midst in our day. And we pray that you open our eyes evermore to see where you are and who you are and who we are in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I like to give a bibliography when I start these things because they're allegedly history and historians are supposed to kind of justify some of the stuff they say. I'm not a historian, I'm a parish priest in the Episcopal Church. And one of the actually unenviable positions I find myself in is that I'm charismatic and intellectual. Which means that if I'm associating with intellectuals, they don't trust me, and if I'm associating with charismatics, they don't trust me. But slowly but surely, I'm finding the Lord's calling in all of this, and I do a lot of in-between, and it's a real eye-opener and very humbling and a learning experience to move among the groups. But just this isn't a... This is just some of the books that I pulled resources out to share with you as we go through this trend. And what we're going to do this week in the different sections is just look at different trends that involve the church, in particularly in the 20th century and in the United States. And all of these trends and phenomena are going to affect us one way or the other. We'll reflect on that and maybe change our minds a little bit, or make them up even more thoroughly. But we'll be looking at Dennis Bennett's book, 9 o'clock in the morning, 1970. Rick Joyner, The World of Flame, Welsh Revival, 1993. Welsh Revival wasn't 1993, but the book was. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Revival, 1987. Frank S. Mead, that's a handy handbook of denominations that gets revised every year. So we can add to the 400 denominations we already have in this country. Jesse Penn Lewis, War on the Saints, published 1977, but it came out of the Welsh Revival. And C. Peter Wagner, Your Spiritual Gifts Can Help Your Church Grow, 1979. The philosophy here at Holden is that we... like to have interaction. They said they didn't like the sage on the stage, but there's no stage, so I haven't worried too much about that. There was another thing I wanted to remark, is if you smell something funny, it's me. I just did garbage duty earlier, so bear with me. I didn't have a chance to clean up, and that's okay. It'll be challenging for you. But the words revival, or the word Pentecostal, or the word charismatic, that... Have any of you run into those things, or are you, or what does that kind of, what kind of response does that bring from you?
Well, I know that the charismatic movement had a kind of a revival in the Episcopal Church, I think, in Seattle in the 60s or 70s.
You're in the late 60s, yeah, yeah. St. Luke's Ballard.
Right, and I think generally the charismatic movement has been associated with evangelical or fundamentalist quote-unquote groups, mm-hmm. primarily in this country, until perhaps this revival in the last century. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but that's my impression.
Well, it's a common impression, so it's good to have that on. On the board.
But so was that just in the Episcopal Church, or wasn't that in
it spread, but I mean, I remember.
Mm. I thought most denominations experienced something. Catholic?
Yeah, other denominations.
Yeah.
The Lutheran churches in our area that were, quote, charismatic, more or less, did not go along with ELCA from the association. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we have some behavior patterns, maybe.
I believe also that the speaking in tongues was not unique to Christian churches in the time of the early church, that it was a phenomenon that existed in other religions.
Now that I don't know.
Yeah.
I guess sometimes when I think of the word charismatic, I also think of gifts, not just the popular understanding of charismatic, but you know, Paul and others would use the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Same thing with sort of words like fundamentalism and evangelical, which we've sort of given up to a more sort of popular usage, which I don't think is necessarily correct.
Yeah,
on revival, I was in upstate New York with a burned over area.
Uh-huh.
You know, they'd taken my internship up that way.
Did you?
Still, certainly my mind's over there.
Bishop John Henry Hobart. All right. Yeah. That was one of my guys in seminary. Yeah, the second grade awakening class year three upstate New York. Jonathan Edwards. That's revival. Anything else?
We look upon revival also as renewal, and should be an ongoing thing, not a time or place or what have you.
Mm-hmm.
And renewal generally is a broader kind of term, isn't it? We use it.
I don't know if people here are Lutheran, but Lutherans don't use that term too much. Mm-hmm. I don't think.
Revival?
I've never been in a parish where we talk about revival.
It's right, but I
renewal, maybe.
Right. But I felt with good news, nobody heard it.
It isn't used that much in the Episcopal Church.
No.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to run through a real cursory history of some of the high points of revivalism and Pentecostalism. I mean, this is real brief, and then share some personal encounters. And just hopefully open the notion up a little bit. I'm going to begin in around the turn of the century in Wales, and this is among, at least right now, coursing through the Pentecostal and Charismatic denominations, is one of the high water marks recognized in that tradition. A astonishing historic revival in the country of Wales, and it's called the Welsh Revival, not surprisingly. And I'm going to read just a few passages from Rick Joyner's book, and Rick Joyner is a revivalist from Charlotte, North Carolina, doing a little bit of history, and the history is called A World Aflame, the Welsh Revival. And he writes, in 1904, one of the greatest revivals in history broke out in Wales, a small principality of the British Isles. There have been a few spiritual awakenings in history to span the globe and touch millions, but it can be argued that none had as much concentrated power and impact as the Welsh Revival. It seems that the Lord looked down upon Wales and said, I am going to show the church and the world what I can do with just a handful of faithful saints who will yield themselves to me. The results of that demonstration will send shockwaves of conviction and hope to all who hear the story. You can tell he's on the side of revival, of course. Evan Roberts, and that's a personality that is central to this, was the most popular evangelist of the Welsh Revival. He is also one of the more enigmatic figures in church history. He was not a dynamic leader of people. He did not come with new doctrines, nor was he even considered a good preacher. He came as a great example of a dynamic follower of the Lord, encouraging the church to be a proper host to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is revival talk. As the news of the Welsh Revival spread around the world, some of the great preachers and spiritual leaders of the time came to witness it. Some called it a Pentecost greater than Pentecost. Many of these leaders came thinking that they could give direction and leadership to this new movement. There was a concern that such a great revival was being run by teenagers and even children. Evan Roberts was only in his mid-20s, and most of the evangelists and workers in the revival were, in fact, teenagers and children. But when these great and renowned preachers arrived in Wales, they were so impacted by the presence of the Holy Spirit that they sat dumb and mute before him. This is Rick Joyner's language, and the children he had chosen. Broken plans seemed to be... Wait, that's not what I wanted to read. Historians would later write that the most astonishing feature of the Welsh revival, I like this, was the lack of commercialism. There were no hymn books, no song leaders, no committees, no choirs, no great preachers, no offerings, no organization. Yet souls were redeemed, families were healed, and whole cities were converted on a scale that had not been seen before or since. James Stewart, a historian of the Welsh Revival, researched the newspapers and magazines published in Wales in 1904 and 1905 and could not find a single advertisement promoting meetings. The only organized or planned evangelistic campaign for Evan Roberts was a single meeting in Liverpool in 1905. But even in that meeting, the Lord disrupted the plans and radically changed the agenda before the evangelist arrived. Evan Roberts must have been pretty flexible, I think. Many of the great missionary ventures in church history, such as William Booth's Salvation Army, were planned over many years, and they generally followed the plan. Those who might have worked with some of these missionary ventures would probably scorn the lack of organization of the Welsh Revival. Likewise, those who were a part of the Welsh Revival would almost certainly reject the seeming overdependence on organization that such missionary societies had. A great tribute to General Booth was that he visited the Welsh Revival, observed that it was functioning in almost the opposite manner in which he ran the Salvation Army, and was still able to recognize that it was God and should not be tampered with. He then went back and continued to run the army just the way he had been, recognizing that God employs different strategies for different places or purposes. As a member of the board in the Hillsborough Salvation Army, I can tell you that it's very organized. I've never seen an organization quite as organized as that. Dan Roberts and Sidney Evans had just turned 20 when the revival broke out, but they were used to reap a mighty harvest. They followed the same procedure as Evan. They sought the Lord daily for his will, and they went where he told them to go. They knew that apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, they would accomplish nothing. When they arrived in a place, sometimes they preached and sometimes they did not. Sometimes they kept silent during the entire services, which often lasted for 4 or 5 hours. During the Welsh Revival, people came to the meetings for God, not a superstar. This is a big concept coursing through the revival, the zeal for revival right now. They crowded chapels to overflowing, not even knowing whether an evangelist would be there or not. Sometimes Evan Roberts would enter a meeting and sit in the front seat and say nothing for 3 hours. Then he would stand up, preach, and pray for some 10 or 15 minutes and sit down. Sometimes he might preach the whole time or pray the whole time. Sometimes he would sit silently through the entire meeting. Regardless of what Evan did, the people would carry on under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Remarkably, the first known spark of the work of God that became the Welsh Revival took place in Scranton, Pennsylvania. A Welsh pastor with a thriving church was thrilling his audiences with his oratory and intellect when suddenly he became broken before God and saw that he was not a true prophet of the New Testament type. There's another pattern that's really not limited to Pentecostalism or revival, but involves also prayer book revision in the Episcopal Church. The quest to recover New Testament forms of worship, and this is, I think, a 20th century phenomenon. in all the churches.
What were the years of the Wall Street Bible?
Not the turn of the century, 1904, 1905. Yeah. Lots of time of great ferment in England, of course. Queen Victoria died. And if you read Barbara Tuchman's book on the sources of World War I, we're moving into a time of great crisis. Great crisis. As this pastor was filled with remorse over his true state, he came into a glorious experience of the fullness of the Spirit. At once his preaching changed. Eloquence had been replaced by passion. He became burdened for his beloved Wales and resigned from his church in Scranton to return to his homeland. To the consternation of the religious people in Wales, who knew him before he left for America, the young minister returned filled with a strange sense of urgency. No longer did he preach for effect, to stir the congregation to great emotional heights. He preached for results. The salvation of souls and the awakening of the Lord's people. It was, as one observer said, indeed a strange thing to see Welsh preaching festivals converted into what approximated very nearly to holiness conventions when he was there. All believed in the sincerity of the preacher. Most failed to explain him. Many became definitely hostile. This began in 1879. He's going back to lay the groundwork there. Well, that's Rick Joyner on the Welsh Revival. Some of the revival course through Wales and apparently moved entire cities. People would just kind of congregate without, as he said, without any advertising or even much word of mouth and no great names, and just congregate in churches and be there in prayer for sometimes days on end.
What was the established church in that area?
In Wales? Ah. It's not the Church of England so much in Wales.
Probably the Church of Wales, isn't it? Like it would be in Scotland.
It would be, I think, more a Calvinist kind of thing.
In Wales. The Protestant Church.
Yeah. It's a Protestant Church. Well, there's Catholicism in Wales, too. But by and large, the Anglican Church has gone through great periods of, in all fairness, utter deadness. So, every once in a while they need a John Wesley to come and get it going again, then they run out of town on the rail. So, that's a pattern in the British Isles. I'm not sure. Most of these people were, miners, workers in the mines.
They're talking about sitting for 2 or 3 hours and absolutely nothing going on, and I just think, well, what brings the people back? Well, then I think that the times he quoted, it must have been that these people got together on the weekends when they, were observing the Lord's Day in whatever way they thought they were going to observe it, and spent that time together, and it was as much social life as it was something else, and they were waiting for something to happen, I guess. Because I can't imagine miners and hardworking farmers and whatever else they were in the Wales to just sit around there for 3 hours at a time doing nothing.
Well, apparently they weren't just sitting around, they were singing, praising.
Oh, so it wasn't a quiet,
It might have been. My impression is there's no way to really pin down what the form of any individual gathering would be. But spontaneity was part of it. One of the results, at least the short-term results, that all the historians on Welsh Revival point out are, drinking went way down, spouse beating, there was a moral component to it, and the towns and villages of Wales cleaned up their act as a result of the revival. Jesse Penn Lewis was a commentator on some of the phenomenon of the revival. I don't know who Jesse Penn Lewis was, but sometimes the view Penn Lewis takes was rather jaundiced and sometimes rather exciting. But it the book War on the Saints has become kind of a textbook for Pentecostalism of the patterns to watch out for. And something I've discovered in I guess what you'd call mainline Pentecostal churches, is that there is a very solid pattern and system of accountability, but it's not a kind of paper, computer-oriented system that most of our mainline Protestant churches like the Episcopal Church has. It's very personal and very well-grounded. And anymore, if you're going to be acceptable, like to a Foursquare or AME church, you need to really pay your dues. And Penn Lewis begins to write some of this, observing on some of the excesses of the Welltree Bible, and I'll just read from some of that book. These are dangerous errors that tend to disrupt the people in the meetings. Passivity of the mind, some believers, this is passivity of the mind is an error that Penn Lewis points out. Some believers say God has no need for the use of the brain. Now, this is... But the choice of Paul shows that when God sought for a man through whom he could lay the foundations of the church, he chose one with the mind capable of vast and intelligent thinking. Now this is a writer writing from out of within the Welltree Bible in this great Pentecostal movement. The greater the brain power, the greater the use God can make of it, provided it is submissive to truth. And we talk about passivity of judgment and reason. All of these issues you'll find we talk about now. The person in this condition has closed the mind to all arguments upon which he has come to settled conclusions, and all effort to give him further truth and light is regarded as interference, evil positiveness, and infallibility. When such believers have taken words spoken to them supernaturally, they become law to them. If they receive a commandment, quote-unquote, about anything, they will not examine it. This brings about passivity of the conscience. And believers think that they are being guided by a higher that everybody in worship. By direct guidance through voices and texts, instead of using their conscience in deciding what is good or evil, they walk as they believe according to the, quote, voice of God, which they make the deciding factor in all their decisions. Passivity of spirit is closely associated. Worry or trouble over the past or future checks the free action of the spirit by making the outer man and outer affairs dominant. I call that appearance. Passivity of body means the consciousness becomes dulled or deadened. It is easier for persons in this condition to see these things in others than to know what is going on in themselves. That should sound very familiar. Whilst they may be hyper-conscious of external things touching their own personality. These are, you know, just... bits of wisdom coming from within an emerging tradition. And it's helpful to be aware that there is more going on in the Pentecostal tradition than what I hear most people from outside of it thinking is going on, but that's an original kind of text. This is at the turn of the century. See Peter Wagner. I'll read. Peter Wagner has been at Fuller Seminary, I believe, in L.A., writing, what's the title of Wagner's book? That was the book on church growth, on the gifts. Does a little bit of a history of the movement of the spirit of the Welsh Revival into the United States. And the Welsh Revival itself apparently had no long-term results whatsoever, and the church reverted to its original state very quickly, and that was the end of that. So I don't know what it would have been like to actually be there, although Jesse Penn Lewis gives us a few ideas. Wagner talks about the sources in the United States. The Pentecostal movement in the United States. The roots of this new thing began in 1900 during a watch night service beginning December 31st, 1900. And ending on what is technically the first day of the 20th century, Charles Parham of Topeka, Kansas, laid his hands on Agnes Osman, She began speaking in tongues, and the movement had begun. It was a complete surprise. A fascinating chain of events led to the famous Azusa Street Revival, and that's the key historic moment in the history of American Pentecostalism. According to Rick Joyner, there was a significant amount of carryover from the Welsh Revival back into the United States, laying some of the groundwork for the Azusa Street Revival, which began in 1906 under the ministry of William Seymour, a black pastor. And with that, the Pentecostal movement gained high visibility and a momentum which has never slackened. The original intent of Pentecostal leaders was to influence the major Christian denominations from within. That's all of them. But Pentecostalism was considered incompatible with the mainline American churches in the 20th century. Thus, as others had done before them, Pentecostal leaders found it necessary to establish new denominations where they could develop a lifestyle directly under the influence of the Holy Spirit in an atmosphere of freedom and mutual support. The second phase of this movement began after World War II, when Pentecostal leaders saw mainline churches affected by their movement. Some of the Pentecostal denominations began to gain respectability by joining organizations such as the National Association of Evangelicals. And most of us, the knee-jerk response is to associate fundamentalism or evangelicalism and Pentecostalism in the same boat, and it's not at all the case.
Question. I remember my mother telling me stories about the Holy Rollers when she was a little girl. And do they fit into the same category? I mean, are they Pentecost?
These are the Holy Rollers.
Okay.
Yeah, the Azusa Street Revival is the beginning of Holy Rollerdom in the United States. Yeah.
Is that Oklahoma?
It's in L.A.
Kansas?
In L.A., yeah. Can anything good come out of L.A.? Yeah, Los Angeles and the black church in L.A., and I don't know what denomination.
Do you know what was going on in the rest of the church at this time? Is this the social gospel?
What? You're going to run up into, and we'll look at it in the Wednesday session, Karl Barth begins to be very uneasy about 19th century liberalism that he was brought up with. What was called liberalism in the 19th century, which isn't what we call liberalism now. Yeah. And the whole reaction against modernism in the Catholic Church. Higher criticism is beginning to come out as a methodology in biblical studies. So there is a context here, but these black folks aren't into all of this. That's the thing you need to kind of notice. There's an atmosphere at the turn of the century. We'll continue with Wagner here. So they began to gain respectability by joining the National Association of Evangelicals. Thereby, they partially neutralized the opinion held by some that Pentecostalism was a false sect somewhere in line with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Spiritists. In 1960, an Episcopal priest in Van Nuys, California, Dennis Bennett, shared with his congregation that he had experienced the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal way, and the so-called Neo-Pentecostal movement had its start. A third important movement dates to the Duquesne Weekend, named after Duquesne University, where in 1967 the Catholic Charismatics came into being. So, after the war and in the 60s, the whole church basically is touched somehow or another by the Pentecostal movement. Starting in a small black church in Azusa, on Azusa Street in the L.A. area, to the surprise of everybody, apparently. They weren't looking for it, probably just laying on hands for healing or something. Lloyd Jones, Martin Lloyd Jones, in his book on revival, Martin Lloyd Jones was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London for 25 years, and I'm not sure what denomination that would be. Does anybody know?
Westminster's
Westminster Chapel.
Chapel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Either Anglican or Presbyterian. He's not familiar to me as Episcopalian.
Anglican is Church of England? Or Old Catholic, right? Mm-hmm. In general, like in general. Where were we mentioning Westminster Chapel?
Westminster Chapel. See, chapels. Mm-hmm. I think that's, well, it could be Methodist too. Yeah.
There's a Westminster Chapel in Edmonds.
I see, Westminster Abbey is the Anglican, but this isn't the Abbey. Yeah, it's a chapel. Okay, but this is an introduction to Lloyd-Jones' book on revival, which is basically a book for encouragement. The introduction is by J.I. Packer, who's a major theologian in the Pentecostal movement. Revival meant more than evangelism, more than cheerfulness, enthusiasm, and a balanced budget. What Lloyd-Jones was after was the new quality of spiritual life that comes through knowing the greatness and nearness of our holy, gracious Creator. Knowing. The divine visitation that revives, he argued, cannot be precipitated by human effort, even though our not caring about it and not seeking it can effectively quench the Spirit and block it. To acknowledge our present impotence and to cry to God for such a visitation is, as he saw it, a supreme priority for the church today. And you'll find that's one of the primary characteristics of Pentecostalism outside the gifts movement and the charismatic movement, which tends not to worry too much about its need for God, in my opinion. But now, I am persuaded that this is a very... Wait, considering... Let's see, where was I? But we shall not do this until we grasp the need for revival, and that will not happen until we see that nothing less can help. And he goes on, consider together the great subject of revival. I am persuaded... That's an evangelical talk there. That this is a very urgent matter. The first of these considerations is the appalling need. More and more we see evidence that people are just sitting back in crowds while one or two people are expected to be doing everything. Now that's a common... It's not just... The kind of problem facing us altogether deeper and more desperate than that which has confronted the Christian church for many a long century. For the problem for us is not apathy. It is not a mere lack of concern and lack of interest. It is something more profound. It seems to me to be a complete unawareness, even a denial of the spiritual altogether. The very belief in God has virtually gone. That's Lloyd-Jones's moving into the 20th century. So revivalism and renewal are slightly different. For a revivalist, the notion is that the church is on its last legs. This book is from the library. I just pulled it out. I hope I can refile it in the same place. But just to give you an idea of Dennis Bennett, our very own Dennis. Yeah, and this is his book, 9 o'clock in the Morning, just a sharing of Father Bennett's Pentecost experience. And he, by the way, died 3 years ago at his computer. And Rita continues the ministry that they were doing together for so long. It was shortly after this is an introduction by John Sherrill, Bishop of something or other, I can't remember which diocese he is. On April 3rd, 1960, Dennis Bennett preached a sermon on the underground Pentecostal movement that was quietly racing through so many churches in America. He told about he himself had spoken in tongues. Instantly, an explosion went off in his church. You betcha. The story was later carried in local newspapers and various wire services picked it up, and the news swept the country. Time carried the story. So did Newsweek. And Dennis was wisely left that church where he was not well received and went to St. Luke's, which was on its last legs. And St. Luke's Ballard in Seattle became one of the flagships of the charismatic movement in the Episcopal Church. You know, one of the others you'll run across if you get into this kind of stuff is St. Paul's Darien, Connecticut. Terry Fulham is one of the other major leaders there. Bishop Fry, Bill Fry is another one. He was Bishop of Colorado and now Dean of Trinity Seminary in Philadelphia. Fulham and Fry move around among many, many denominations, so you probably run into them if you are curious. Now, Bennett, writing about his own experience, I have Bennett here somewhere, there he is, on this particular morning, the morning he was filled with the Spirit, two things happened. This is his testimony. I opened my Bible to read the psalm and lessons, as is the custom of a good Orthodox Episcopal priest, and the Word of God literally leaped out to meet me. The words were freighted with a meaning and a power I had not felt or perceived for years. Clearly, this is the Word of God. Then I turned to prayer and again was amazed. As soon as I turned my attention to Him, I sensed immediately that there was a new openness between me and my Father in heaven. He was there, and I knew it. I prayed with assurance and confidence. So that's just a little remark about Dennis.
Was he actually speaking in tongues at that time?
Yeah, he was speaking in tongues at that time. Yeah. Charismatic movement in the Episcopal Church, Dennis Bennett and Fulham and a couple other folks started something that was called... Anything else interesting here? So we got Full Gospel Ministerial Association, the Episcopal Renewal Movement, Perry Fulham, Miracle and Darien. Just from Mead, so that you'll get an idea of how much Pentecostalism has affected the United States scene. This is a list of Pentecostal churches from Mead's Handbook of Denominations. The Apostolic Faith, the Assemblies of God, Church of God, Fire Baptized Holiness Church, International Church of the Four Square Gospel, Light of the Way Open Door Church Fellowship, Calvary Pentecostal Church Incorporated, Elam Fellowship, Emmanuel Holiness Church, International Pentecostal Assemblies, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World Incorporated, Pentecostal Church of Christ, Pentecostal Church of God in America Incorporated, Pentecostal Fire Baptized Holiness Church, Pentecostal Free Will Baptist Church Incorporated, Pentecostal Holiness Church, United Pentecostal Church International, Pillar of Fire, and United Holy Church of America Incorporated. Lots of Pentecostal denominations. Just in summary, a movement for whatever you want to make of it in Wales, coming out of no tradition. A pattern in this country in a black church in Azusa, and primarily becoming a black phenomenon in this country. And I think as we kind of look at it, that's one of the factors that you and I would do well to consider in our uneasiness with Pentecostalism. And that's still an uneasiness in the Episcopal Church, even in ERM circles. You don't see a whole lot of black folk in the Episcopal Church, even as Pentecostalism becomes a legitimate or accepted phenomenon. Well, I don't know if that helps.
How would a Pentecostal association define itself? I mean, is it speaking in tongues? Is it what? You know, there are these, I guess there are Pentecostal organizations. How do they, what's their self-identity to say that I am a Pentecostal and this Episcopalian is not?
Yeah.
What?
Oh, well, Pentecostalism in the mainline churches is kind of a terrifying, threatening thing. And it's more helpful to think of a charismatic movement, which you have more ambiguity on the role of speaking in tongues. And it's mainly a matter of practice. What kind of worship do you look for, and how do you move together as a unit? In Pentecostal churches, the tongues become almost a sacramental sign. You have to have the tongues in there somewhere. And I think that would be pretty true in most of these, like the assemblies.
Are you saying your religion would not be authentic if you had not experienced speaking in tongues, if you were a member?
Yeah, that's what you would find. That's changing. Or it's up for grabs, kind of, right now, as Pentecostalism moves into the main line. And you'll find that's not necessarily the case in the Foursquare Church anymore. And the role of tongues, in many cases, is not held to be as central as it once was. But that was the initial phenomenon that surprised everybody.
I wasn't clear. The Welsh Revival, was that the Pentecostal movement?
Yeah.
It was.
Yeah.
Have theologians ever approached these people and asked them how they explain speaking in tongues as far as how they understand the different things that are said during the...
Well, there are Pentecostal theologians, lots of them. And they have their own theology.
But can they explain to others that and had that experience, how is it only through the Holy Spirit that they say you can receive that?
Yeah, what they say, the theology of mainline Pentecostalism, if you will, is that speaking in tongues is evidence of the Holy, that you have received and been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so they will look for that. And that becomes a kind of credentialing thing. But yeah, only the Holy Spirit can do that. The notion of the sovereignty of God is very big in Pentecostalism. So you don't decide, although it's open to abuses, which we all know. Yeah. You run into it.
Because it must have been around 1965-68 when I felt the movement was coming through on Covenant Church. That's an offshoot of Lutheran Church.
Mm-hmm.
And some friends and I, we attended meetings. The Lutheran pastor was charismatic at a church nearby, and the Catholic priest. And they would have services during the week and attended. And I felt real welcome, but yet the ones that had the gift of speaking in tongues, I just felt like they felt that I didn't have what they had. And I prayed about receiving the gift of speaking in tongues. It bothered me for a little bit. And then I just had a real peace, the Lord didn't give me that gift. And then I guess I felt very comfortable with them, worshiping with them. But at one time I felt like they thought, is she really a Christian? She doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that we have the gift of speaking in tongues is the, you have received the Holy Spirit, I have the Holy Spirit, and I felt that at that time that they thought you haven't received the Holy Spirit if you can speak in tongues.
Yeah, and that's not uncommon.
Right.
I'll never forget a good friend in seminary about as confessional Lutheran as you'd ever want to find. One day we were driving and he said, I want to tell you something. And it was like, that's a big confession. He said, I speak in tongues. And it was like, he didn't know what to do with it. He said it just came upon him one time, and he did it in the privacy of his room. Mm-hmm. But it was this horrible dilemma in a way for him, because, Lutherans don't sort of do that. And he was very straight-laced. But it was interesting to see how he then sort of incorporated that and became much more comfortable with it in telling people about it. And it sort of opened up some discussion for a lot of people who otherwise would not have even, you know, they would have just said you're way off base.
Yeah. I think it's definitely a gift. Each one has got a gift. And I experienced this. We had a young lady that came and stayed with us, and I worked on one program in the school, and it was through Youth for Christ. And she had led a very dysfunctional life, and she was sharing with me. And all of a sudden she said, "Will you pray with me?" And I can pray myself, but I'm not one that is as spontaneous as she was. And I said, "If you'd like me to, I will." And as I was praying, and she could hear in things that I was saying, and it was just like she was talking to the Lord. And then I said to her, I said, "Anna," I said, "but," I said, "I can tell." She had tried to talk, and she had tried to pray in talking, and she couldn't. And I said, "Anna, you pray the way you feel you want to pray." And all of a sudden, her tongue started clicking, and it was just like this peace came over her, and she was... And she got done, and she said, "Amen." And I knew then that she had the gift of tongues, and I had never experienced that before. And we could just hug, and I could accept her gift of tongues, where I didn't have that. But it was really, truly an experience for me, for her to be able to let go and just commune with God the way she, you know, she was able to. And it was really, like I say, it was an experience, the whole experience, the wonderful.
Yeah, there is a beauty in Pentecostal gatherings too. I enjoy it when people begin to sing in tongues too.
Mm-hmm. I think we have to be careful about being judgmental and self-righteous when someone else has a gift that we don't have and we don't realize what it is. It's certainly something to experience. Mm-hmm.
Now, Dennis Bennett, may he rest in peace, went to his grave being very upset that mainline charismatics, and not just mainline, as I said, some Pentecostal churches were beginning to downplay the centrality of speaking in tongues.
Yeah. Well, doesn't Paul himself in the Bible say, especially around new Christians, to...
No, not just on new Christians, but the ones that don't understand the tongues, but, you know, it doesn't edify anybody.
When we, and this to me, one of the strands holding together all the bits and pieces I'm going to be doing this week is this challenging of authority in conventional forms that is taking place in many, many ways in the 20th century. And it's not going to go away. And the complementary word to the word authority in Scripture is power, so empowerment issues and authorizing concerns for the church. Questions about who's in charge and how do you get to be in charge, what is leadership in the church, what is biblical authenticity, and the whole notion of being able to go back in history and to define accurately what the Christians in the first century literally did. It's not that easy to do, no matter how we look at it. So one way or the other, it's my conviction that we need to deal with the phenomenon as we find it and deal with one another.
Within the Pentecostal movement, are there sort of historians sort of being raised up and sort of some scholars that are looking critically at their history? I guess some of these books and things, they do, huh?
Yeah, there is a little bit, but by and large your Pentecostal theology is written for encouragement so far. Yeah, it's in-house stuff.
the mainline churches in any formal way dialogue? You know, like we have dialogues with Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians.
No. What is it's interesting. That's one of the real tensions in the Episcopal Church, of course, is ERM gets to be more prominent.
Could you say what, speaking in tongues, what dimension has that added for you? What does that do for you personally that you didn't experience in your life before that? Is that something you could verbalize at all, or is it?
I put that in the context of a lot of other things. For me, it's more just moving in real trust in my prayer life that there is a God who is in fact real and is there with me. And I don't have to come up with any kind of formula for this God. In fact, God will come up with a formula for me. In Pentecostal prayer meetings, not in churches, but there are a few close associates that I pray with regularly there. It's very encouraging, and usually in a very real way, deeply personal, in ways that you just don't get dialoguing with the intellect. You don't get it. And I can't really explain that. It doesn't answer all your questions or anything like that, but it's an encouraging kind of thing.
Is it, let's say, an ecstatic type of feeling, or is it?
No, it's a real cleansing kind of feeling. It feels right. It's not ecstatic at all.
Now, in the meetings, so often when there's been an interpreter, so as I remember back, so much of it was praising the Lord and such. Now, is there someone that interprets when you pray together? Or?
Oh, sometimes in the small groups. There are distinctions in Pentecostal theologians between praying with the Spirit and in the Spirit. And by and large, if you have a whole group of people singing in tongues, nobody's going to be either offended or really expecting to get particularly edified intellectually. And it isn't that kind of edification, really. It isn't. It's an edification of the will, for one thing, strangely enough. But again, as I said at the beginning, as an intellectual too, that kind of puts me in a strange place, because you do find in Pentecostal circles a real antipathy towards critical thinking. But I think you're going to see that changing a lot in the next 10 years or so. The same kind of antipathy that you find in mainline churches towards speaking in tongues and strange gifts. Yes, there's a great deal of hostility out there.
Do you know how it came that the speaking in tongues, or at what point did it sort of cease to be a part of the Christian church?
I don't think it ever did, and that's one of the fun things you can do if you want to really get into your history. Some people think the Montanist movement was a Pentecostal movement. You can see traces of that kind of thing studying history, but again, the problem is still you can't actually get back there and see them praying. So you really can't pin it down. But to me, the other passion for me is science, and I started out as a major in astronomy, and the more I read in science, the more that opens up my mind as well. We'll be doing that on Thursday. But there's just a lot of stuff we thought we knew that we don't know. And for me, just in a personal way, the two go together. And the story is not done yet.